High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 26th of May, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from Romans chapters 2 and 3, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 today. Romans chapter 2. We are going to try and plow our way through the book of Romans. We have looked at chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 16. Let me quickly summarize a few things for you. In this first three chapters of really probably the most important book ever written, Paul, not having ever visited the city of Rome at this point in his life, but preparing them for his visit and wants to be used and have them be involved in a ministry to Spain, he writes this letter. The first thing he reminds this community of is that all are lost. It's a Roman city. There are Jews, many Jews there, so he's dealing with the entire population. He's going to conclude that all are lost. All have come short of the glory of God. But remember, first of all, the pagan, the person who has no God. Why is he condemned? He has no revelation. Of course, Paul reminds us from, as someone read Psalm 19:1 this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God and the power of God. And in Romans, his invisible attributes. In other words, common sense mandates that we recognize a prime mover. There is a first cause, a God, a very powerful, if not all-powerful, sovereign God. And therefore, because of that information in nature, within creation, it should drive us to seek Him out. Rather than doing that, people have actually carved idols out of wood or stone and worship it as if it were powerful, or argue there is no God, simply everything evolved. And because of the rejection, willfully, the word in Greek in this text, willfully suppresses that information. It's a conscious choice. I don't want to have to be responsible to a God who mandates a morality. And therefore, they are condemned. As we step into chapter 2, there are people who are very moral. We all have neighbors and people in the community who are very moral. They do good things. They live a good life. But sooner or later, the text says they break their own rules and they're in trouble because they have sinned, even by their own standard, and stand condemned. In chapter 3, he deals, in chapter 2, 17, through chapter 3, he deals with the Jewish community. Now, Paul is going to argue that the Jew is condemned for a number of reasons, but I need to give you some background information. Remember, the Bible, as I keep arguing, to understand it correctly, we need a little bit of background information. The author, the readers, the context in which these statements are made. Many of the Jews in Paul's day claimed they were exempt from God's wrath on the basis of three things. In other words, we're Jewish. We don't have to worry about being punished. We're God's chosen people. On the basis of the fact that I'm a son of Abraham, on the basis that I possess the law of Moses and circumcision. And so Paul has to deal with these things. And he does in this chapter. More background information. The rabbinical writings, the rabbis of Paul's day, wrote this: no circumcised male will be lost. So they're trusting in something they've done. In Paul's day, this was a saying that was common. Abraham stood at the gates of hell or Hades, seeing that no circumcised man would ever be cast into hell. So we don't have to worry about wrath, judgment. We're exempt from it because we are God's people. Paul is going to destroy these arguments in verses 17 to 24. The law cannot save you. 25 to 27, circumcision cannot save you. And 28 and 29, being born physically a Jew cannot save you. Without that background, you might not understand what he's arguing for. But he's tearing down everything they're trusting in, destroying it. And therefore, they will realize they also stand condemned. As we look at this context, the name Jew is not a derogatory term. It comes from Judah. It means one who is praised. In fact, it was a name that in the day of Paul, they were proud of. To bear that name means that I am praised of God. However, their righteousness at this point in time, because of the 400 silent years and getting away from the traditional teachings of the law, righteousness became based on externals, on things, on works. They believed that possessing the law would save them. They boasted their God was the only God and the only true God, and guess what? They were right. They served the God of creation in Genesis 1, the global flood in 6, the God of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and following. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all nations shall be blessed. We are the chosen people that were given that message. Through our ancestry, salvation, Messiah will come, and salvation will be delivered to all nations. Through us, we are God's chosen people. And much of that is true. But the problem is it produced spiritual pride, and they began to create a works-oriented system. In fact, they wind up possessing it and not really living it. In fact, if we looked at, took time to look at Matthew 5, they modified the law. They changed it so that it could be, in their minds, obeyed. There's five illustrations in Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 48. The Jewish community said this. I'll just give you one. As long as I don't touch another woman, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what goes on in my mind, as long as I don't touch. In Christ dealing with this problem, he writes, he states from Exodus 20, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has what? Committed adultery in his heart. The law has always dealt with motives and attitudes. The person who thinks it is just as guilty as the one who does it. That's what Christ is saying. And so for them to say, as long as I don't touch, I can do that. But the thinking part, wow, that's a little strict. But the moment, you see, sin is a thought. It's a motive. It's an attitude as well as an action. And this is why everybody's condemned. The standard from a righteous God is very high. And so they modified the law. Korban laws. The text in the Old Testament says that I am to honor father and mother. And that word used by Paul and Timothy involves financial obligations in caring for them. The Jewish community invented the Korban laws. You'll find those mentioned in Matthew and other Gospels. The Korban laws, my bank account, I have devoted to God. You see, if I'm a very wealthy person and I say my bank account is Korban, it's for me to use for me only, because when I die, it all goes to God. I can use all of it for me, but only for me. I cannot even help my mother and father who need my money to sustain themselves, because you see, it's devoted to God. Christ says, by your man-made laws, you break the word of God. You get it? What the text says is important. They keep adding laws and making rules to convince themselves that they're okay. Oh, by the way, do you think the church does this? Does this sound familiar to you? People who name the name of Christ think they're getting to heaven by being what? Good. By whose definition is good? How do you define good? Well, any way you want. You're not going to get there by works. Many people named in the name of Christ are committing the very same sin, very same problem that came out of Judaism. They don't get it. It's not going to save them. So that's what we find in this chapter, all right? The law of God is to be obeyed from the heart. By the way, the law cannot save you. The law, the Old Testament law, has three parts: civil, ceremonial, and moral. It was given to what we call a theocratic commonwealth, a nation of people ruled by God. He was their king while they're in the land. The law was in effect while they were in land and while he was their God, their king. He called them out of Egypt and gave them a specific piece of real estate. As long as they were obedient and lived in that land and God was their king, he ruled through his word and through his prophets who wrote his word. The authors are kings, prophets. They wrote the word from God and he ruled over them. When they sinned, there were sacrifices one could make under the ceremonial laws of God, but they didn't save anybody. It wasn't the sacrifice that saved. It was doing it in faith. It was believing in what God said that saved them. This animal cannot save you, but if you do it according to God's standards and believe that God said it'll take care of your sin, because he knows what's coming at Calvary, the righteousness will be put to your account. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is where salvation begins. Paul's going to take us to this verse later on in Romans, but I want you to quickly look at this now so we understand law a little bit better than we have perhaps in the past. Abraham, all right, I need to give you more information than I jotted down here. When we read Genesis, the first 11 chapters deals with what? The first chapter is creation. Then in chapter 6, you get to the global flood. All right? You have, of course, the nations being started in Genesis. But when you get to chapter 12, all 1 through 11 is major events. The tower, the flood, creation. 12 begins with Abraham. And it goes all the way through to the end of the book. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Because God now is selecting a man, making promises to him that through him and his descendants, all people will be blessed spiritually. Notice what it says in Genesis 15:6. He was told to count the stars. He would have children as numerous as the stars of heaven, as many as the sand of the seashore. Have you been there lately? A lot of sand. Verse 5, he took him outside. Look at the stars. Look toward the heavens. Count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. When Abraham died, how many children did he have? He has twins, and then he remarries, lives to 175, and has a handful of children. It's not fulfilling this prophecy. By the way, I'm going to give you land with specific boundaries in Genesis 17. He died, he owned a burial plot for his wife, that's all. The promises were not given to be fulfilled within his lifetime, but in the future. But notice verse 6, if you will. He believed in the Lord, reckoned to him as righteousness. When is the Mosaic Law given? 400 years later. Genesis. You have Abraham and Isaac, then Jacob. They go into the land of Egypt. They're taken out, and Moses writes the law 400 years before the law is given. They're not saved by law. There were no sacrifices. Of course, you have Isaac, that type that being sacrificed, potentially, all right? But you see, salvation comes by believing what God said. If you make the appropriate sacrifice, the sacrifice won't save you. It's the faith that you had when you made it. Because God said it and you believed what he said. You are saved by believing what God said. God said that Christ is deity, would come and die for you on a cross, be raised the third day and pay for your sins. If you believe what God said, you will have eternal life. Whether you believe in the promises given to Abraham, the promises given to Moses, or the promises given through Christ, the content of the promise may change a little bit. It grows, it becomes more clear, but it's always the faith, the belief, the trust in what God said that saves. That's why the book is important. It's not what you think. It's not what you want. It's what it says that matters. A lot of Christians don't get this. This is the book that tells us how to be saved. So as we go through Romans, these men are trusting in a lot of things, works, so on, and whatever else. They are failing to obey and act out, live out what they should be doing. That will condemn them. Chapter 2, 17. If you bear the name Jew, and you do, that's where you got that from Judah, rely upon the law and boast in God, and you do, know his will and approve these things are essential, being instructed out of the law, if you're confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And he'll go on. But you believe because you have the law, even though you've modified it, that you are a teacher. See, to them, the Gentile was blind, immature. Christ used this analogy in some of his teachings. Blind guide of the blinds. That was their phrase. We are teaching the blind, the Gentile. They're immature. They don't know a thing. They're fools. So you put yourself up in that position as possessing the law, being a teacher of the law, and you don't live it. You possess it, but you don't live it. Therefore, it will not save you. You're not doing what it tells you to do. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then I'll go into circumcision. You're a member of the covenant community. You have the law. However, you don't do what it tells you to do, so you're in trouble. All right? 28 and 29. Let's drop down to there. 2:28 through 29. Well, let me deal with circumcision first, 25 and following. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If the uncircumcision man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? He was physically uncircumcised. If he keeps the law, will not be judged. Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Being born a Jew physically does not save. We have a group of people in Israel today who are called Zionists. There's five categories of Jewish people within Israel, from Hasidics to conservatives, all the way down to liberals, and then the Zionist. The Zionist doesn't believe in their God. He's just a Jew by birth. He doesn't worship their God. May not believe in a God. Being born physically in a Jewish community does not give you eternal life. You must be one who believes in God. Is Paul Jew? Obviously, right? He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Pardon me. He's also born again. So Paul is a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. He's both. Someone who is Jewish and doesn't believe in God is a physical Jew, but not one spiritually. A Gentile who's born again is not a physical Jew, but is one spiritually because he's born of God. So that's the context in which this is given. He's talking to Jewish people. Your physical birth may make you a Jew, even circumcision. You're part of the covenant community, but it won't save you. If an unsaved Gentile keeps the law and is never circumcised, is God going to judge him? He says no. But even though, because you have the law and you have circumcision, but you're disobedient and you don't believe, they don't believe in Christ. Therefore, you have a problem. You're going to be judged. So things for us to mull over. When we look at the New Testament, spiritual Jew could be physical, and he believes in Yahweh. He believes in Jesus Christ, and he's born again. That would be Paul. He says, your physical birth, your circumcision, is not going to save you. You have to be born again. I want you to look at a couple of passages. Let me take you back to... I want you to look... Really, one is in John. All right, I've got to find it, guys. I think it's John chapter 8, but I want to be sure. Too many notes that I'm not using here. I'm going to get lost. I'm done. can't find it. This is a sign of senility. It's time to retire. All right. Let me go back to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. I'd like you to look at this with me. In 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, that's not salvation. Something we have to understand when we read the Gospels. Because a person is called a disciple does not mean they're saved. The 12 are, 11 of them. But a disciple is a learner. Not every disciple stayed with Christ. Some listened, followed him, and left. Because the text says they believed doesn't mean they're saved. There's four places where they believe certain things, but they're not regenerated. In this context, Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth shall make you free. Notice what they say. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We are what? We are born physically from the line of Abraham. Have never been enslaved to anyone. How was it you say you shall become free? He's talking about being slave to what? Sin. Jesus responds, "Truly I say that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." That means they're not believers. They're seeking to kill Christ. See, look at the context. "Because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Who is their father? Verse 44. "You have your father, the devil. You want to do desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him." He's contrasting some things here, okay? So they're following after him. They believe some things, but he says, "You're not the real deal. You're from Abraham's physical line." But Abraham, by the way, he was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised for 28 years after Genesis 15:6. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in what God said. Not works, not circumcision. You are a physical descendant of Abraham. You're born in his your genealogies. But you're not spiritually like Abraham. You didn't believe what I gave you and trust in it. You are of your father, the devil. Physical Jews, not spiritual Jews. Nicodemus, John 3. Christ has not died yet. And what does he say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. That is not a Christian doctrine. It's not unique to Christianity. This is Judaism in John 3. Christ hasn't died yet. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't know you must be born again. It's part of the new covenant in Exodus 36 and Jeremiah 31. You should be teaching that every person who's going to be in the kingdom in the future must be born again spiritually. It's not based on circumcision. It's not based on possessing the law or keeping a man-made standard. It's based on loving God and putting faith in what God said. Salvation is by grace through faith. For everyone in what God said. Abraham, I'm going to make promises to you. You're going to have children as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Count the stars, as numerous as the stars of heaven. He believed what God said. He didn't believe that the Messiah was going to die on a cross for him. It's not what he believed. Didn't know about it. But what he did know from God, he put faith in it. You and I have a completed Bible. We have no excuse. The Jews had the scriptures in their hands. That's what's coming up in the next section. I want you to look at chapter 3, if you will, of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 3. If Paul, you're telling me as a Jew I'm condemned, then I want to ask you some questions. And there's four questions they ask. What good is it to be a Jew if I'm condemned? What advantage is there? And that's what he's saying. What advantage has the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? He said it's great in every respect. It's a good thing. First of all, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. That word oracles refers to the prophecies. You know from the scriptures the tribe the Messiah is going to come from. You know he's going to be a king and a priest from Psalm 110. You know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah. You know about the triumphal entry in Zechariah chapter 9. You know about the crucifixion from Isaiah 53, the resurrection, Psalm 16:10. You have all this information. You know when he's coming from Daniel. When Where, Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem, from what tribe, from a virgin conception, and you know all about his life, he's fulfilled every prophecy literally, and you ignored it. You said his miracles, which are prophesied in Isaiah 53, in 35 and 65, you said they're from the power of Beelzebul, Philistine named God for Satan. You have deliberately, willfully rejected everything in your text about the future Messiah. Tribe, family, when, where, character, attributes, miracles, all prophesied. What advantage did you have? Every advantage. But here's the problem. When you have the information and you reject it, what did we say last time I was here 2 weeks ago? Knowledge brings what? Responsibility. The more you know, the greater your judgment. When you willfully reject the scriptures, you're going to have greater condemnation. But there's an advantage. Would you rather know the promises of God or not know the promises of God? Don't you love it when somebody says, why are we studying doctrine? Why do we have to study the Bible? Hello? That's how you know about God. That's the only way you know about God. It's not through experiences or feelings. It's through the text of Scripture. There's no premium on ignorance. Great in every respect. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You see, Israel rejected Christ. Wait a minute. Not every Jew rejected Christ. Paul's a Jew. The apostles are Jews. How many people got saved on Pentecost? Several thousand, 3,000, 5,000 people added daily. Thousands of Jews believed in Christ all around the Roman Empire. Paul went to synagogue after synagogue. It's a partial rejection, not a complete rejection. By the way, there are Messianic Jews in Jerusalem today. Call one on the phone if you want. I know some. One of them was the wife of my guide. There's saved people within Judaism in Jerusalem, all over the world. It's a partial rejection. Does that partial rejection mean God going to forfeit his promises? Is he going to be faithful to his promises? When God made promises to Abraham, all through the book of Genesis, they're called eternal, unconditional. Nothing you ever do as a nation will forfeit those promises. We get to 9 through 11, we'll talk about that. There's a future generation of Israel that will experience the grace of God. So what we see in this context, God is going to be faithful to his promises. Will God nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be, Paul says. No, he won't. Or let God be found true. Though every man be found a liar, it is written, you may be justified in your words, prevail when you are judged. The next argument, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world? Here's the argument. It's in 7 and 8, 5 through 8. When we sin, when Schlegel sins, by contrast, you see the righteousness of God. I'm actually doing him a favor. God is magnified because in contrast, he's so much holier than I am that I'm actually accomplishing his will. Would God really judge me for helping him out? Are you serious? In other words, because of what I'm doing by sin, and then he's going to ask, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue to sin so that God is even more magnified through by contrast as being righteous. Paul is going to say no. No, this is situation ethics. This is an argument from the human unsaved mind. This is not how the game is played. Now, there's a quotation in here, as we go down through here, from Psalm 51. But let's let me start with verse 6 or 7. If through my lie the truth of God abounds in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Through my lying, the truth of God abounds. God is magnified. Why am I being judged? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. My sinning is never a good thing, and it never will be winked at by God. In fact, he takes a quotation from Psalm 51. I want you to turn back to Psalm 51. God is talking about faithfulness. Now, we need to back up and look at the context. When Paul argues in Romans 3 about the faithfulness of God, we always think in terms of salvation. But rather, the context of 1, 2, and 3 is what? Condemnation. God has to be faithful to his promises. If God said, I will judge sin, then he must judge sin. Notice, if you will, Psalm 51. Verse 4. Well, let me just give you some background. Psalm 51 is Hebrew poetry. It's David's confession of sin after going with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. He's confronted by a prophet named Nathan, and he utters this psalm. Everything, and this is a poetic structure, everything is stated twice. For example, we'll start at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity is the same thing as cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions is the same thing as my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned is the same as doing what's evil in the sight of God. Verse 4, the second half. You're justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge is what he quotes in Romans 3. What he's saying is, when God judges people for doing evil, God is blameless. He's faithful to what he said he would do, judge sin. That's the point of the quotation. Israel, when you break the law and you don't believe in the solution to the problem, the Messiah, God is going to be faithful in judging you. They get it. You're done. God has no choice. He cannot wink at sin. He's faithful to his word. And his word declares that those who sin will be separated from God and die. And that's the point of this. That's the point of this entire quotation from Psalm 51. Now, there's a lot more in the psalm, obviously, than that. Back to Romans chapter 3. Notice what happens in verse 9. He takes now a series of quotations from the Old Testament. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Verse 9. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. Romans 1, the pagan. Romans 2, the moralist. 2 and 3, the Jew, are all under sin. Notice 10, there is none righteous, not even one. People may think they're righteous because they're keeping their own rules, but they're not God's rules. Once you commit one sin, it's not eradicated by works. The wages of sin, one motive, one attitude, one thought, one action, is separation from God. Because God is morally pure. He's holy. Set apart from sin is what that means. And you're no longer in that category. God cannot look upon or have fellowship with sin. That's why God, Christ said to the Father, "Why have you separated yourself from me?" It's not his own sin he's dying for. It's mine and yours. See, if I don't have that sacrifice, my works are not going to take away my sins. The wages of sin is not good works. The wages of sin is separation from God. And that's why the only person that has peace with God, Romans 5:1, is one who believes in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in what God said. Yahweh is Jesus Christ. If you do what I tell you in faith, believe it, Abraham. Believe it, Isaac. Believe it, Jacob. Believe it, Moses. And live accordingly because of your faith in what I'm telling you. You will have eternal life. So here are people who are Jewish, who are rejecting Jesus as Messiah in the city of Rome. Not one righteous person. There's none who understands. None who seek for God. Now, there's people who seek for a God, but they don't want your God. Don't you think it's ironic with all religions in the world, the only one under persecution is yours? You don't think Satan has counterfeit religions, doctrines of demons? All over the place. I don't see too many other religions, whichever one you name, being under persecution. But Christianity will always be. It was prophesied, Christ said, they will persecute you. They'll persecute you if they persecute me. It's going to happen. Because Satan is the one behind it. The god of this age. The one who's initiating persecution. Because we are related to the true living God. None who understands what that means. They don't value things correctly. If I found a valuable coin, say in my parents' collection of stuff, it could be worth 25 cents or it could be worth a million. If I don't have it checked out and I just don't understand what it's worth, or even an antique piece of furniture, and I sell it for $5, I don't understand it, I don't appreciate it, I don't appraise it correctly. There's none who appraise Jesus Christ and the scriptures and what he's done correctly except those who believe. No one on their own, left alone, will ever come to know God. God must be involved in the process. Left alone, no one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. They've all become useless. These are quotations from Psalms and prophets dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews. None good, not even one. He talks about the way they talk. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They murder. No fear before of God before their eyes. They live as if there's no God. Romans 3:23 says what? Concluding all this, the next paragraph. All sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Make no mistake, we live in a world filled with unsaved people. Whether they're pagans, whether they're moralists, or whether they're Jews. Or, and sometimes, even who call themselves Christians. Because they don't value the scriptures, they don't value the God of the scriptures, they don't value the person of Jesus Christ, they don't appraise things correctly. And the reason you and I do is because God has enlightened us, brought us to that point where we understand it. That's why when you have disrespect for the scriptures, I'm nervous for your salvation. You see, this is the only book that tells you about the one true and living God. It's the only book that tells you about Jesus Christ, about how to get saved. The only one. Do you think maybe Satan wants to attack this thing? Have you questioned its integrity, its authority, its how to interpret it? Of course. If I take away your Bible, you have no knowledge of the truth, no way of knowing how to get saved. You're living in a total world of just whatever I want to believe. You have no authority for anything you say. This is why the world has no problems with abortion, with homosexuality, with their morality, because they have no God. Morality comes from a God of the Scriptures. And Satan is attacking the morality of the country. It's no longer a Christian country, I heard. If it's not a Christian country, it's not based on biblical principles. Unless, if you're going to go down that road, if there's no morality, this started in the 60s when I was in college. Why get married? That's your religion. As I told you a few weeks ago, one woman who's arguing for gay rights says, we're not worried about gay rights. We want to eliminate marriage altogether. So you can have multiple partners. You can have a trio. You can have a group. You can have two men, two women, three, whatever, combinations. Because you see, there's no God and there's no morality. You made it up. You got it from your parents. You got it from a book called the Bible. We don't believe it. And so we're going to live any way we want. We don't believe life begins at conception. We're not sure when it begins. But as long as we can tell you we're not sure it begins at conception, we can abort. And the only book that says that's true is this one right here. So you're going to be the odd man out. See, the world has a religion. They have a God. But it's not the God of the Scriptures. It's not Jesus Christ. They're condemned. We need to know the Bible. We need to live it. And we need to share it. We save people, not we, God, saves people through us one at a time. Through our witnessing. One at a time. You don't have groups getting born. People are born individually one at a time by believing in Jesus Christ. And the uglier it gets out there, and the more I preach this text, the more you're going to be hated. The more you're going to see your life condemns theirs. Your standards condemn theirs. Can't we just all get along? Nobody's really sure about anything anymore. Maybe we're all right. No one's really wrong. Well, if you have an inspired Bible, that is not the case. That is not the case. There are specific teachings in the Bible. If it's the Word of God, it's inerrant and authoritative. It's non-negotiable. So the good news is, in the next couple chapters, we deal with salvation and how a person gets saved and all that's involved in that. But before you can get saved, you have to understand you're condemned. Are the people out there really lost? Yes. Is that a popular teaching? No. But that's what the Bible says. So we need to go through the gospel next time we get together and see what it takes for a person to come from darkness to light, from death to life. That's in chapter 3, 21 and following. Next time we get together. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful again for the word, for the text of Scripture. We realize, Lord, that we need to know before we can be saved that we have a spiritual problem, that we are truly lost. And Lord, we were. Many of us were lost in sin. And you have redeemed us and saved us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep in mind how we came to have eternal life and the message we must communicate to a lost and dying world. Help us to communicate that message in love and not in an arrogant, proud spirit. Father, we realize that we were sinners just like everyone else. And by your grace, you have redeemed us. We're thankful for that, thankful for the Bible, thankful for your love for us. Pray you would use us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we do pray.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you've been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.